chapter 4. What I would like to do now is move much quicker and probably spend a couple of weeks just looking at chapters 4 through 7 as one entire section. Now, we'll go through the passages and we'll highlight some things, but there I don't believe there's a real absolute need to go verse by verse throughout this entire section. We'll stop, of course, at some of the more significant passages, like in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, for example. And of course, I want to spend a little time looking at Stephen and what he's doing in Acts chapter 6 and 7. But what I want to do today is just sort of get a feel of this next section, because we're now going to hit a very critical stage in the apostolic ministry being conducted. And we'll look at some of the details here. And this is really going to be make or break time for the nation of Israel. And that's why I want to just sort of pull this particular section out and sort of look at it, provide a little overview. And that'll help us understand some of the specifics if you're interested in going, you know, verse by verse. But anyway, we've already been through chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we said some things already about the healing of that lame man, which is real important there in Acts chapter 3. The healing of the lame man and the explanation of what occurred takes up much of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to see the beginning of some things. We're going to see the national leadership of Israel begin to slither out, as it were, and begin now to challenge what is happening there in Jerusalem. Some would call it the first persecution, but if you want to call it the beginning of persecution, that would be fitting. Thus far, in the first three chapters, what we have witnessed is, of course, Peter proclaiming that message, the resurrection of Messiah, the one that the one who was crucified at the hands of Israel. They did it in ignorance. They killed their Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And so Peter is preaching a message. There's joy. There's growth. There is a positive response. There are questions. Well, what shall we do? You know, what do you want us to do? We're pricked to our heart. How are we going to be saved? And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And there's a positive response. You see 3,000 people added. You see 5,000 people added. So there's excitement being generated. There's growth being witnessed. There's joy. There's power. We saw the commonism being experienced by the believing remnant. And boy, there's a lot of excitement being generated. And now when we get to chapter 4, we see the national leadership now going to stand in direct opposition to what's going on there in Jerusalem. And from that point on, things begin to deteriorate. We've said already that there are going to be three legitimate opportunities for the national leadership to repent, to respond positively to the message that's being proclaimed by Peter and the apostles. And these opportunities are very significant. And unfortunately, those three opportunities are going to be spurned. The national leadership, instead of doing what the rest of the nation is doing, positively responding, they're going to reject those legitimate opportunities. And you, I'm sure, are aware that it all culminates there with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So we're just going to take that section, chapter 4 through 7, and we're just going to kind of give you a basic feel of what's going on. Again, we're introduced now to the national leadership. We're introduced to their opposition to the apostolic ministry. We're going to begin the wheel. We're going to see that the wheels of persecution now are going to start to turn. And we're going to see the apostolic response to the persecution now that's going to begin to be perpetuated against the apostles. So a very significant section now here in the book of Acts. Let's look here at Acts chapter 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, here we go, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And now notice the response, verse 2, being grieved. Oh boy, thus far, what shall we do? Tell us, what are we supposed to do? Remember back there in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, if you want to turn there very quickly, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. You see that? What shall we do? Peter tells them what to do. A glad, joyful reception. Now when we get to chapter 4, things get dark. You don't see a glad reception. You don't see a positive response to the miracles that are being performed. In fact, we'll see in chapter 4, the leadership, the Supreme Court of Israel, they know this miracle happened. They acknowledge it's legitimate. It's a valid miracle. And yet, they're upset about it. They're grieved. Demonstration, once again, of their stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious stance that they're taking against God. Verse 2 of chapter 4 again, chapter 4, verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, notice, the resurrection from the dead. What is Peter and the others, what are they doing? They're going out there and they're indicting the nation. They are rebuking the nation. They're saying, look, the very one you crucified with wicked hands, the very one that you slew, rose from the dead. What a glorious testimony to the fact that He truly is the Messiah of Israel. He rose from the dead. But how will the leadership respond? They're grieved because they're preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. It's fascinating. They're not all that concerned about the fact that Jesus has been crucified. They're not concerned that maybe the one they killed rose from the dead. What is their concern in verse 2? Their concern is that Peter and the others, they're preaching resurrection from the dead through... You notice the verse doesn't say they're grieved because they preach Jesus rose from the dead. You see that? It doesn't say that we're upset because you're preaching Jesus rose from the dead. They're upset that they're preaching the doctrine of resurrection through the Lord Jesus Christ. Their religious, their theology is being threatened. And these individuals who are power mongers, they have that political and religious grip over the nation of Israel. They're feeling challenged, they're feeling threatened, and they're going to put a stop to all of this. That again testifies that their heart is so hard. They're not even considering that maybe the guy did rise from the dead. Their religious system is being threatened. Their livelihood is being challenged. And they're not going to stand idly by and allow the preaching of resurrection to continue on, unhindered. You have to keep in mind, you notice there in verse 1, it's and the Sadducees. By the way, verse 1, you have the priest, you have the captain of the temple, and you have the Sadducees. If you go over to verse 5, drop down to verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, verse 6, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people, and elders of Israel. Wow, you have a session among the priests, the captain, the Sadducees, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the high priest. You have represented there at Jerusalem the political leadership, you have the religious leadership, you have the intelligentsia gathered together. And they're coming, and they're going to start strategizing, they're going to start conniving and conceiving a plan. intended to put a stop, to suppress what's going on there. The Sadducees, if you just want to turn to Acts chapter 23, go to Acts chapter 23 and also Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, we learn something about the Sadducees. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, this is what we learn about that particular group, which, by the way, apparently they had quite an influence. They had quite a bit of power there in Israel. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. So we know what their theology is. They don't believe in resurrection. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees, they confess both. So it's quite understandable that the Sadducees, they're going to rise up and they're going to challenge the preaching of resurrection, because that certainly is what Peter is proclaiming there. The resurrection, testifying to the fact that that is Jesus, the Lord's Christ. That is the Messiah of the nation of Israel. And if you want to go to John, just a couple of verses that will also give you an idea of the grip and the desperation that these leaders exhibit when they're being challenged by, certainly in this case, a bunch of unlearned and ignorant men. I mean, who are these guys to come along and challenge us? John chapter 12, verse 9. John chapter 12, verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. You understand what's going on? A phenomenal miracle just took place. Jesus just rose Lazarus from the dead. And look at verse 10. But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Man, what lengths will religion take you? Blatant denial of what's going on in the nation. And they would go to such extreme measures as, we have to whack the guy that was raised from the dead. You see how distorted and how insane these people, these guys. You know why they're insane? They're drunk with power. Look down there at verse 11. Because that by reason of him, Jesus Christ, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Why couldn't they soften their heart and say, you know what? Maybe this Jesus of Nazareth is the real deal. They want to not only kill the Lord, they want to kill the one that he rose from the dead. I mean, it's absolutely nuts, isn't it? But that's what power will do. People will go to extreme measures to protect their institution. And they won't bat an eye. If you go to chapter 11, look here, chapter 11, book of John, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what are we going to do? For this man doth many miracles. They could not deny the fact that Jesus is performing these miracles. And if they would have learned the scriptures, what would they have been able to do? They would have been able to list the very miracles that this Jesus of Nazareth is performing, and they could have wrote down the very passages that the Psalms and the Old Testament, that the law wrote about this Messiah, and they would have said, my goodness, this guy is doing everything that the prophet said he was going to do. That would have been a positive response, obviously. But verse 47 again, what do we do? For this man doth many miracles. Verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men are going to believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our look, place, and nation. What a sad commentary. Verse 48-49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You don't know nothing at all, for consider this, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, than that the whole nation should perish not." So, what a response. We got to kill the guy. We got to kill Jesus. That was the response. All I want you to see is that when their livelihood is being jeopardized, when their place, their status among the nation is being threatened, they pull out all the stops. We'll kill you if you do that. And that is quite a testimony to religious, the way the religious system is going to work and the way the religious system is going to operate. Go back to Acts chapter 5, and we'll notice that the Sadducees, that element there in the nation of Israel, they held real power among the nation. And unfortunately, they were the real heretics. They didn't believe in resurrection. I mean, the very basis of the Abrahamic covenant is resurrection. and I mean, how can you deny angels and resurrection and spirit? So these guys are real heretics, no question about it. And yet they're the ones who are occupying the seat of power there in the nation. In Acts chapter 5, verse 17, Acts chapter 5, verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. These guys, they're powerful. No question about that. So just keep some of this in mind as we begin to see the rise of rejection and opposition, and certainly the beginnings of persecution against God, against Jesus Christ and His apostles and the church, the faithful remnant that is growing out there. They're not going to stand idly by. Now, this isn't anything that the apostles should have been surprised about. What I want to do is I want to share some things here. There are some things now that the apostles and the disciples are going and the faithful remnant will experience that the Lord Jesus Christ already warned them about, already prepared them for, and we're going to see that Jesus Christ also experienced. The parallels are really fascinating to me. That's why Peter, he says, man, he counted all joy. He rejoiced suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, of his Messiah. And as we go through this section, Acts chapter 4 through 7, we see a lot of parallels to what the Lord Jesus Christ endured. Go to John chapter 15, and here the Lord prepares His disciples for impending persecution. In John chapter 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. And we read here, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." And then you can go on and finish up the passage. And if you notice there in verse 25, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." That same hatred that obviously was directed against the Lord Jesus Christ, that culminated in the crucifixion, the very murder of her king, is going to be a hatred that's going to now be redirected to the apostles as they launch out in that apostolic ministry in early Acts. The Lord tells them, "What they've done to me, They're going to do to you. And it is interesting that that is what happens in this particular section, chapter 4 through 7. The things that Jesus Christ endured are the things now that Peter and the other apostles are going to endure. For example, go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 1. And I have a good half dozen particulars that we're going to compare between Christ and Peter and the apostles. Matthew chapter 21. And then Acts chapter 4. Now, keep something in the book of Acts. We're going to go back and forth to Acts chapters 4 through 7. Matthew chapter 21 and then Acts chapter 4. Now, look there in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him, as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Compare that with Acts chapter 4. And notice verse 7. Acts chapter 4, verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" See the challenge? Who are you, Jesus of Nazareth? What name? What authority? Who has empowered you to do this? The exact same question now is being asked of Peter and the others. By what authority? What gives you the right to do what you're doing? Since we're in Acts chapter 4, look there at verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Here's another common feature as we begin to see the persecution. In Acts 4, verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled." Compare that with John chapter 7. John chapter 7. So here you have the national leadership sitting there in their own conceit, learned, educated, possessing all of the theological degrees and the PhDs and the THDs and whatnot, standing in judgment against those who are ignorant, unlearned, didn't have formal education. In John chapter 7, look at what they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of, verse 15. "And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" So, here you have the Lord Jesus Christ being examined. And this guy, Jesus, didn't have a formal education. That worked against him in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the nation, the leadership there. Go to back to Acts chapter 5 and then Mark chapter 11. Go to Mark chapter 11 and Acts chapter 5. Mark chapter 11 and then Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Here we have the priest, the council, the national leadership, Israel's Supreme Court, as it were. In verse 28, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" Compare that with Mark 11, verse 18. In Mark 11, verse 18, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him," that's Jesus Christ, "for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his" what? You see how it's history is repeating itself? Only it's less than a year old, maybe. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly what the apostles are going to now experience personally. They're intimidated by the doctrine, by the teaching ministry of not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but obviously now Peter and the others. go back to Acts chapter 4. And let's compare that with John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And then Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 9, well, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Peter's saying, you guys are you're going to challenge us because we did a good thing. You want us to answer to you because we did something good? Well, look there in John chapter 10, verse 32. John 10:32. Jesus answered them, many good works I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? You want to charge me? You want to prosecute me? You want to question what I'm... For what good works? You know, Jesus Christ, all He ever did for the nation of Israel is to do good. Yet, the national leadership took up stones and they want to kill Him. And the Lord, He just sticks it to them. What good deed am I guilty of that is worthy of being executed by you guys, a bunch of low-down sinners? Well, Peter, he stands up there and he says, why are you accusing us of doing good? Is that wrong to do good? Again, the nation is all screwed up, obviously. In John, since you're there, go to John chapter 5, and then let's go to Acts chapter 4. John chapter 5, and then Acts chapter 4. In John chapter 5, verse 19. John chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth His Father do. Now, be careful. How did Jesus Christ, what is it that Jesus Christ saw His Father do? You know, Paul talks about having the eyes of your understanding enlightened. See, the Son of Man here, Jesus Christ, as He's learning the doctrine, as He's studying the Scripture every morning, the Father opening up His ears, Jesus Christ is seeing what His Father's doing by way of the Scripture. Okay, just keep that in mind. Keep reading. For what things soever He doeth, the Father, these also doeth the Son likewise. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He that heareth my word, go to chapter 8, since we're in John, John chapter 8, verse 28. John chapter 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. If you want to drop down to verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not. What the Lord is saying is, look, the Father taught me to say what I'm saying. Those are His words. I'm doing what He showed me to do via the Scripture. I'm just conducting His ministry. I'm accomplishing His works. Jesus Christ said, I'm only doing what I'm hearing and seeing from my Father. Well, look here what Peter says in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 20. Acts chapter 4, verse 20. This is Peter and John. And they say, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and what? Heard. Wow, what a parallel. See that? Same thing. Jesus Christ. He's providing some corrective doctrine against, by the way, the national leadership. Well, so is Peter and John now. Look, we're just repeating what we're hearing and what we saw. Obviously, we're here in Acts chapter 4, verse 5. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, etc. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked by what name. They're brought before the council. And as we go through the section in chapter 5, verse 27, they're brought before the council. In Acts chapter 6, verse 12, they're brought before the council. For sake of time, Luke chapter 22, verse 66. Guess where Jesus was brought to? Before the council. Exact same thing. In Acts chapter 4, verse 16. Look here in Acts chapter 4, verse 16. And here we have the council, the national leadership, saying, what shall we do to these men? Remember what we read there in John? What are we going to do with this guy, Jesus? See, they didn't come to get, when the council comes together, they don't come to entertain, to try to determine how, let's analyze what we're seeing. Let's study what's going on. Let's compare the passages, the scriptures. When they gather together for a council, they want to know, what are we going to do to these people that are a threat to us, to our livelihood? Real interesting. Determination against God and His people. Anyway, saying, what are we going to do to these men? That's exactly what they asked that question about the Lord. What are we going to do with Him? For that indeed, notice verse 16, that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They cannot deny that these miracles are absolutely legitimate. They're being performed. If they understood the Bible, they would have gone back to the Scriptures and would have said, you know what? The miracles being performed validates what was said back there, and what was said back there validates what's going on. Hey, this is the real deal, Israel. This is the real deal. We better repent. We better be converted. We better be baptized for the remission of sins. Times are refreshing and all of that. They didn't do that, obviously. You notice they confess that this is a legitimate miracle. If you go to John chapter 3, John chapter 3, and here in John chapter 3, let's read verse 1, John chapter 3, verse 1. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. And you know exactly what he's doing, right? Man, he doesn't want to jeopardize his job. And said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do with these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. There was an element within the ranks of the Pharisaical system that could not deny the fact God is doing something through this man. Nicodemus was not alone. There was admission. These miracles are being performed by God. How should you respond? How should they have responded? If we go to chapter 11, John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, verse 47. John 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees, here we go again, a council, and said, what do we do? What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Wow. Chapter 12. Verse 42. Chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Israel falls as a nation. God cuts the nation of Israel off. She falls in Acts chapter 7. You have that entire diminishing. The kingdom of heaven that God so desperately sought to have established on the earth is now in abeyance because of a bunch of men in their pride. in their stubborn, blind pride, were more interested in being praised by men, more interested in keeping their jobs, more interested in holding that grip of power, prestige. They sacrificed the kingdom of heaven. They denied the very people that they were commissioned to care for and to protect and to feed and to lead for personal gain. Wow. Wow. Talk about selling your soul. These guys are going to hell just so that for a period of 30, 40 years, they can receive the praise of men. What a horrible testimony. I mean, it's sick. It's just absolutely sick. But that sure tells you something about man's sin nature, doesn't it? That tells you something about pride. Pride. That sense of superior, you know, that conceited sense of superiority, which we all are unfortunately vulnerable to. We all need to admit that. But look where it leads men to do. Wow. Anyway, just as these leaders could not deny the fact that Jesus was doing it by God. In fact, we saw that in chapter 11. It's God working through this man. They did the same thing to Peter and the apostles. Here's another contrast. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And Acts chapter 6. Matthew 26. And then go to Acts chapter 6. In Matthew 26, verse 59. Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all... Boy, there's that council again. Sought false witness. You see the desperation now? We can't deny it. We acknowledge this is God doing it. But man, we don't want to lose our status. We don't want to lose our nation. We don't want to lose our power. We don't want to lose the adoration and praise of men. What do they now succumb to? They sought many false witnesses against Jesus to put Him to death. Verse 60. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and saith, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. They now have to recruit liars. Well, look what happens to Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Hey, that's exactly what the apostles are experiencing. In Acts chapter 6, verse 11. Acts 6, verse 11. Well, we ought to just give you a little context there. In verse 8. Look there at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So what did they do? They were pricked to the heart. And they said, Stephen, what are we supposed to do here? What do they do? Then they suborned men. The word suborn, the idea is you bribe, to bribe or to influence. To suborn men means that they went out there looking to recruit somebody with the promise of reward. In other words, hey, we need somebody to lie against Stephen. And we'll either give you some recognition, we'll bribe you. That's a bribe. Might not necessarily have been a monetary bribe. Like, do you remember who was bribed back here for 30 pieces of silver? See that? that's the modus operandi of religion. We'll just lie about you. We'll erect straw dummies. And we'll promise something to people if you step forward and join us in our campaign of lying and misrepresenting and slandering and deceit. I'll be your friend. I'll give you recognition. I'll give you my mailing list. You know, there are all sorts of ways of suborning men. And these guys, by the way, are no dummies. You don't get to be the religious elite in this nation being dumb. Anyway, verse 11, then they suborned men which said, so these guys now are going to lie. We have heard him speak what? Blasphemous words. Isn't that what the two false witnesses said about Jesus Christ? He's blaspheming. Look at that. They're doing the same thing now, in this case to Stephen. We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Whoa. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the, here we go again, the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. That's exactly what they accused Jesus of. Jesus says he's going to destroy this temple and build it up in 3 days. Blasphemy, blasphemy, blasphemy. You have an identical charge now against Stephen. Verse 4, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all they that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. They eyewitness a miracle. We mentioned before that the three opportunities for the national leadership to repent are supported by three miracles, three distinct miracles. The first opportunity, the healing of the lame man. The lame man is a figure of Israel's spiritual destitute state. They're alienated. They're sick, spiritually diseased. You have that imprisonment of Peter and John, and you have the angel that releases them. That miracle is a testimony to the fact that Israel is under the lawful captivity of Satan. And now you have this third miracle, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit. He is transformed in the very midst of the... Imagine the council sitting right there, and after these false accusations, Stephen's face transfigures in the face of an angel. They now eyewitness this miracle. And I know we're jumping the gun a little bit. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, my goodness, Stephen, what happened to your face? My goodness, Stephen, men, countrymen, compadres, my peers, we have seen a miracle. Hey, are these things true, Stephen? They totally ignore the fact that a miracle occurred right in their midst. And they say, Stephen, is it true? By the way, they knew it wasn't true, right? Because they suborned men to do this. Man, the hypocrisy, the lies. They hired men to serve as false witnesses and to accusing Stephen of blasphemy. They know he didn't. They know these false witnesses are lying. And then they have the audacity to say, Stephen, is it true what these guys are saying about you? That's religion. That's religion. That's power. That's pride. No question about it. False witnesses. In Acts chapter 6, look there at verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. When it says they suborned men, there's that issue of bribery. Judas was the example I mentioned in Matthew 26, 28. They did the same thing to Judas. They suborned him. 30 pieces of silver. And then, of course, we saw there, if you look there in Acts chapter, well, we already read the verse, the idea of blaspheming. They blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we begin to look at the next important section, chapters 4 through 7, you do begin to see the rise of persecution. But Jesus Christ already prepared them, He warned them, He's equipped them, and He also experiences it. He experiences the very persecution that the apostles are going to experience, and vice versa. Being brought before councils, being accused of doing good, just simply repeating what they saw and heard from God, being intimidated by the people, performing miracles that were undeniable in the midst of the national leadership, and on it goes. So that's something to keep in mind as you look at that particular section. Here's something else that you want to be mindful of as you look at the way Peter conducts that ministry. Peter, when he approaches Israel, and then as he's going to approach the national leadership, there's a pattern to the way he does this. And I've only got 5 minutes, so I think I'll do this relatively quick, okay? You can follow this pattern. It starts with a question. It follows with a rebuke. It then follows with a challenge. Then it follows with an invitation. And then it follows with a particular result. Peter does not deviate from this pattern in Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. And when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see a breakdown. And I want to show you the significance. In chapter 2 and 3, it begins with a question. For example, go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 12. A fascinating pattern here in early Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 12. "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?'" In Acts 3, you have the same thing, verses 10 through 12. In Acts chapter 4, now the national leadership, they do the same thing. They're going to ask a question. In chapter 5, verse 28, they're going to ask a question. So, preceding Peter's message, you're always going to have a question being asked. And then Peter will follow that question by rebuking the audience. Let's just jump over to chapter 4 because I want to concentrate on the national leadership, especially if you go to Acts chapter 4, verse 7. Okay? This pattern is repeated now. Acts chapter 4, verse 7. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked," notice, "question, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?'" That's the question. Peter now is going to answer in verse 9, "If we this day do examine, you examine of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified," he rebukes them. And then there's a challenge. Peter's going to follow it with a challenge. For example, in chapter 4, verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught." And then he says there in verse 12, he's now going to provide an invitation in verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." In Acts chapter 2, what are we going to do? Peter says, "Hey, you better follow the messianic program here, repent, be baptized." In Acts chapter 3, what do? Peter provides he gives an invitation, provides a solution to the spiritual dilemma. Peter here, as he deals with the national leadership of Israel in chapter 4, he says, "Hey, there's no other name by which you might be saved." He does it again in chapter 5, verse 31. And then there's always a result. In Acts 2 and 3, the result is the church is growing. In Acts chapters 4 through 7, the result is opportunity number one, they threaten Peter. Opportunity number two, they beat Peter. Opportunity number three, they kill Stephen. The results changes now. In Stephen's case, in Acts chapter 7, there is no challenge, there is no invitation, there is no result but death. Stephen is now going to be stoned. We have to stop. There's only a few seconds left. We'll look at this in a little more detail, I guess. When Peter deals with the national leadership, things now begin to go downhill. Number one, first opportunity, the leadership asks a question. Peter rebukes, he's going to challenge, and he's going to say, hey, you have an opportunity to respond. Opportunity number two, same pattern. Opportunity number three, no more invitation to respond to the message. At that juncture in Acts chapter 7, the Holy Spirit Himself confronts them. He rebukes them. He indicts them for a history of rejection and denial to the point the national leadership is worked up to such a high-pitched frenzy, they become animals. And what do they do to Stephen? They gnaw on him with their teeth. There is no opportunity. There is no invitation being extended to the national leadership to respond positively. It's over. The Holy Spirit, as it were, points His finger right into the face of that council and says, you're all guilty. You're worthy of wrath. And certainly at that juncture in Acts chapter 7, the fulfillment of the prophetic program, the last stage, which is now the wrath of Almighty God, was to break out. Boom, the 70th week of Daniel was supposed to commence. That time of Jacob's trouble was supposed to commence. But something happened. Jesus Christ stood up and He didn't come down. The next major section is going to be the raising up of the Apostle Paul. And through him, how it is and why it is, God is extending by His long-suffering and mercy. He now declares a message of grace and peace, not through the rise and establishment of the nation of Israel, but rather through her fall and diminishing. The program radically changes with the Apostle Paul. The prophetic program is going to stop in Acts 7, and an entirely new program is going to be initiated. Acts 4 through 7 is an absolutely critical state. This is make or break time for Israel as a whole. And what does the leadership do? They spurn it. They squander that opportunity. And to protect their own hides, to maintain their own grip of power, the whole nation loses out. We'll stop. Father, again, we do thank You for Your grace and love. We thank You, Father, for Your wisdom laid out in the Word of God. May we as students continually study it, value it, appreciate it. May we see and witness the effectual working of Your Word in the details of our lives. And Father, as we study Israel's history, especially here in this section of the book of Acts, may we be mindful of our place in human history, what it is You're doing today in the dispensation of the grace of God. May we not confuse ourselves with Your work in ministry being conducted here by Peter and the apostles as they stand there and they proclaim that message to the nation of Israel. May we just be very careful not to confuse the programs. And by doing that, may we appreciate what it is You're going to do with Israel, and certainly we appreciate what You do today through the Church of the Body of Christ. We thank You for this time together, and we thank in Christ Jesus' name for His sake. Amen.